Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Ezra. And this time we have come to chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. I wanted to try and cover the whole chapter, but we're going to look particularly at the first 5 verses. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our God, we open your word and we do find there to be a feast here. But Lord, we must confess that oftentimes we come with little appetite. We have come from the world and we have been feeding on things which are not bread and which are not nourishing. So Lord, we pray as we come to this word of God, we pray that you would give us a fresh appetite, that you would cleanse our palate, as it were, that you would come and give us a love for the things of God and for your truth. And that as we study and as we feed upon this word, that Lord, you would strengthen our bodies and nourish us with your word so that we may rise up in strength and walk in the ways of the Lord. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we moved into our house almost 3 years ago, I started work on William's bedroom and I painted it a jungle green kind of colour. And I gave it just one coat, just enough to cover over the existing colour. And I said to myself that I would give it another couple of coats after it had dried. Well, that was 3 years ago. And sadly, I have to confess that wall is exactly the same as when I left it. One coat of paint rather sparsely slapped over the bedroom walls. I told myself I would finish the job. But as time has gone by, other things have come along, other activities have come along, and gradually my enthusiasm for the task has diminished considerably. Maybe you can relate to that, maybe you have the same things in your own house. Or perhaps it's a book that you picked up at an airport one time, and you began to read it, you got a third of the way through, but then you put it down, and you've never picked it up again since. You've looked at it, you've thought about it, but then you just don't seem to have the inclination, the enthusiasm for it anymore. Well, with that in mind, put yourself now into the shoes of these returning exiles in Judah some 2,500 years ago. They had begun the work of rebuilding. They started with great zeal, with great enthusiasm, but along came discouragement and hindrance and distractions, and eventually the tools got put down, the work stopped, and now it's been 16 years since anything has been done on that site. Weeds and nettles are now growing up around the temple foundations. How little inclination they now had to carry on. How their other pastimes and activities, the nest building, crop planting, those things seem so much more appealing. And so as a result, it looks as if this work is never going to get done. But then, what we see in this chapter is that God intervenes. And he raises up two mighty prophets who, under the blessing of God, they come to the people and they shake them out of their lethargy and exhort them to leave off the work on their own homes and instead to give themselves afresh to the work of rebuilding. And the effect of this is a transformation of the spiritual condition of these people. And the completion of a work that's going to have lasting significance for years to come. This is an amazing revival of religion that takes place in these days. And it's a passage that has many helpful lessons for us today. Are you feeling lethargic? Are you feeling sleepy? Are you feeling spiritually indifferent? Has your zeal for the kingdom waned in recent days? Or maybe you're just feeling so discouraged you feel like giving up completely. Well, that's the case, these verses might be of help. Because what we have in this chapter, what I want us to see, is three things. Three things to remember when you feel like giving up. The power of God's word, the persistency of the enemy, and the protective care of God. The power of God's word, the persistency of the enemy, and the protective care of God. Let's firstly consider the power of God's word. I'm talking here about the energizing power of God's word. Look again at verse 1. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So, if you can remember the scene that we have here, this is Jerusalem, it's 520 BC, the exiles have returned from captivity in Babylon after 70 years away, they've made that long 900 mile journey all the way back, they've come into Jerusalem, they have come back with unity, with solidarity, with priority and purpose, they want to build God's house, they want to raise up an altar. They want to see true God-honoring worship established there in the land. And no sooner do they get back into Judah than they raise up the altar, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, and indeed a foundation stone is laid in place. So everything seems to be going so well. Until a delegation of Samaritans approaches them. They have watched these 42,000 people come back. They have seen their unity. They have seen the way that they have labored. They're impressed with this group of people. And so they come up to them and they say, we want to help you. We want to work with you. But Zerubbabel and his men, they turn it down flat. It's very strange, isn't it? Who would refuse an offer of help like that? Why do they respond in that way? Well, the reason, as we saw last time, was that these Samaritans were syncretists. This was a crossbreed of Jews and Assyrians, and they worshipped the Lord, yes, but also they worshipped false gods and idols as well. They mixed the true with the false. And so Zerubbabel and his men would have nothing to do with them, and he told them that. And their response was they got the hump. They were irritated by that. And as a result, a time of religious persecution and harassment follows, verbal discouragement and hindrance. That went on for a long time in various forms, as threats and intimidation was directed towards these returning exiles. Eventually the opposition just became so intense that they said, I've had enough of this, I can't be doing with this anymore, I'm going back to my land, I'm going back to my home, and that was it. The work on the temple was brought to a halt, and it was left that way. It was neglected, it was abandoned for a period of about 15 years, and the people then fell into a state of torpor and inertia and a life of ease. Their religious zeal began to wane and a desire for comfort and nest feathering began to take over. That's the condition that we find God's people in as we come here to Ezra chapter 5. And it's also the point at which God himself intervenes. He intervenes through the ministry of these two men, these two prophets. Verse 1, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the way then that God intervenes. This is the method that he uses. He uses prophets, declaring, proclaiming his word. This is the catalyst for change. There were two of them. These are the first to prophesy since Daniel in the days of Cyrus 15 years earlier. And the first of these is a man called Haggai. He's one of the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that he's any less important than the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. It just means that in terms of the length of his book, it's somewhat shorter. And here we find in these post-exile times, it's his ministry that came first. He spoke to the people about 2 years before Zechariah did. And he came and he preached to the people about four sermons in total. Two of them were on the same day. The first was a very powerful message of rebuke and correction, admonishing the people for their spiritual neglect, exhorting them to consider their ways. Do you remember what the people had been saying? They'd been saying to themselves, well, look at all this trouble we're getting. Look at all this hindrance and opposition that we're experiencing. It's obviously we're being providentially hindered here. It's obviously not God's will for us to build this. I'm going to go home. I'm just going to build my own house instead. And along comes this man Haggai, and he says to them, is this right, what you're doing? Consider your ways. Is it right for you to be living in your panelled houses while my house lies in ruins? Is it right for you to be using that timber to build your own house when you should be using it to build mine? Pretty bold. Pretty courageous kind of thing that he was saying to them. People don't like to hear that kind of thing. But this is what they've been doing for the past 15 years. And Haggai comes along and he reproves them for it. A very no-nonsense, no-holds-barred kind of a way. He's a remarkable man. He's a remarkable prophet. Haggai, he's raised up just for a very short period of time. A few short messages, but God uses him in a very powerful way. A little bit like a preacher from Wales in the Great Revival of 1860. You probably haven't heard of him. His name was Dafydd Morgan. And he was a preacher, he was a good preacher, he wasn't one of the most gifted preachers of the day, but a good, solid, faithful man. But then during that revival, for a period of 6 months, his ministry underwent the most astonishing change. And the Holy Spirit came upon his preaching in a remarkable way. It was said that spiritually he went to bed as a lamb and he woke up as a lion. And the Holy Spirit came upon his ministry in the most powerful way for a number of months, but then it just went almost as quickly. And he went to bed as a lion and woke up as a lamb. And it was back to normal after that. Well, in a way, that seems to be what we have here with Haggai. A short, powerful, Spirit-anointed ministry, but one that God used in a very wonderful way. God can do that, can't he? He can raise up a person just for a very specific ministry. May not be all that long in terms of time, but in terms of spiritual significance, it can make a tremendous impact for years and years to come. So that's Haggai. But it wasn't just Haggai, there was another prophet with him, and that was Zechariah. He's different to Haggai in many ways. I wouldn't say a nice cop, tough cop comparison, more like straight-talking prophet, visionary prophet. Haggai was the prophet who doesn't mince his words and he gets right in your face. Zechariah comes with visions and numbers and colours and he gets right into your imagination. He's the prophet who speaks of horses and riders and horns and lampstands and flying scrolls and chariots. These apocalyptic kind of messages. It's a lot like Revelation. That's the kind of preaching that Zechariah brings. And he brings to the people a message of hope. His name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his people. The Lord remembers his covenant. I mean, that's a tremendous encouragement in itself. To see this prophet come along to them and they know his name. And his name means the Lord remembers. He remembers his people. He has a jealous love for his people. He helps his people. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is how the work is going to go forward. This is how the work will advance. The Lord will be with them. I will help you. This is the message of these two men, Haggai and Zechariah. And the effect of it is this tremendous transformation that takes place among the people. There's a change, a new outlook, a new approach, a new energy. Just look again at verse 2. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So you've got Zerubbabel, he's a kind of a civic leader. Then you've got Jeshua, he is more of he's the high priest, he's a spiritual leader. But then also you've got the people working, they're hearing the word, they all rise up and begin to work and build the house of God. The prophets of God were with them. Working physically could mean that. Could mean that Haggai and Zechariah were there helping out practically. Maybe, we don't know for sure. Certainly it means they were helping spiritually. Bringing words of encouragement and exhortation and motivation from the word of God. That's the whole emphasis here. This is the whole point. It's the word. It's the word that is the dynamic. It's the word that is the catalyst. The word brings about this change, this revival, this reformation among the people. It's accomplished by the revelation and the proclamation and the application of God's word. And that's always the way, isn't it? You think about the days of Josiah. Many years before, and the people there were turning away from the Lord, they were apathetic, they were indifferent to the things of God, but then suddenly he discovers the book of the law, and there is that wonderful reformation. Or in the days of the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus, he appears upon earth, and what does he come? He comes preaching. One man has said, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Yes, he did wonderful works, he performed miracles, but he came primarily to preach. And his preaching turned the whole world upside down. just like in the days of the apostles as well, in the days of the early church. How was it that the early church began to grow? Men and women went everywhere with the word of God. Peter stands up and begins expounding the Old Testament scriptures. Stephen does the same. The Apostle Paul, he goes to places like Corinth, and well, the Jews, they want to see signs, and the Greeks, they want to have a debate about wisdom, but Paul says, no, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's how the kingdom advances, by the foolishness of preaching. This is how people are transformed. This is how whole communities can be transformed, like these exiles here in, or returning exiles here in Judah. It's by the Spirit-owned proclamation of the Word. And so we need to esteem that. We need to place a very high priority on the preaching of the Word. Today, we find that many people have little time for preaching. They don't place great value upon it. It has to compete for time with so many other things that seek to overshadow it. People don't want to hear preaching so much. I was thinking about this and remembered a time I spent with Andrea Ferrari. A few years ago, he came to this part of the world, and I was given opportunity to drive him to the airport in Chicago, and we were chatting along the way. He told me about a conference that he'd recently been to there in Italy, and the number of evangelicals, they were looking to sort of transform the spiritual landscape of Italy. And he said that as he mingled amongst these men at this conference, about 80 to 100 of them, he discovered that there were musicians, there were singers, there were sound technicians, there were video technicians, all of this kind of thing. He was the only pastor there. He came away thinking to himself, have I done the wrong thing? Am I in the wrong business? Should I just go home and learn to play an instrument instead? Preaching, being a pastor, have I chosen the wrong trade? But what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that it's the Word, isn't it? It's the Word that transforms. It's the Word that revives. It's the Word that motivates and builds up. It's the Word that gets God's people to work. And it's the same for us. Are you feeling sluggish, indifferent, apathetic? What do you need? Vacation? A massage? Foot spa, maybe? It might help you physically, but spiritually, what you need is you need the Word. You need the Word. That's what we see here. You notice that connection in verse 1? It says that Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied, and then Zerubbabel and Jeshua arose and began to rebuild. So it's the Word. The Word here is the dynamic. The Word is the caffeine, as it were. The Word is the energizer, the motivator. One commentator says the Word packs power that moves and sustains obedience. And so we need to be in the Word. It's as we read and digest the Word that so we find we have strength and inclination, maybe a revived inclination, to labour and serve in the kingdom. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, it's the Word of God which is also at work in you or among you that believe. It's the Word which works in us. And so I need to ask you, are you in the Word as often as you can? Are you under the Word as often as you can? How long can you go without listening to preaching? Not long, I don't think. You know, the Lord has ordered our week so that we have a Lord's Day every 7 days, because He knows that we need to be in this place, under the sound of God's Word, because we need this energizing, empowering Word in our lives. Second thing we want to consider is the persistence of the enemy. Look at verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" This is Tattenai that we're being introduced to here. He is a man that we're told is the governor of the region beyond the river. So that would be an area including Judah and Jerusalem. Persia, as you know, is a very large empire. There were 20 of these governorships in all. And Tattenai is the governor of this region beyond the river. That's the Euphrates River. It includes Judah and Jerusalem. And here he is with his undersecretary, Shethar-Boznai, and their associates. And they've come as a delegation to Jerusalem to take a look at this building project that they've been hearing about. Was it the Samaritans again who reported them? Could be, couldn't it? That's what happened last time. Do you remember? When as soon as the Samaritans were refused permission to work, they then began to agitate. And they went to the bureaucrats and the councillors to get them to discourage them in their work. Could be that that's what has happened again. seeing the returning Jews start the work once more. Maybe they've gone and reported this to the governor. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that news has reached Tatanai, the governor, and so now he and his men decide they're going to come down and find out what's going on. This is something that needs to be investigated. This is a big project. This is an imposing project. This is a threatening project. I mean, look at the size of this place. Look at these huge stones. He mentions that in verse 8. Massive stones. There's a reference as well to big beams, wooden beams that are being used here. This is a big building that they're planning, a very robust looking building. This is something that has the makings more of a fortress than it does a temple. You know, temples in the Persian Empire were sort of ornate, decorated places, but this is something very large and sturdy and imposing. To the Persians, it looked more like it had a military purpose than a religious one. And of course, the Persians were very sensitive to that kind of thing. The commentators tell us there are already uprisings occurring in other parts of the Persian kingdom, and so the king is always on the alert for any other groups who might be looking to assert their own independence or lead an uprising. And so, you know, here you have these Jews assembling together with great purpose and unity and determination. What's going on? These men are alarmed. They're concerned. What is this building that they are putting up? You know, that's the purpose of this mission. It's an investigation on the part of the governor to see what's going on. And so he says there in verse 3, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this war? Who's commissioned you to do this? Come on, we want to have names here. Give us names. We want individuals. Who's put you up to this? On whose authority are you acting here? Give us names. And that can be very intimidating, can't it? I used to work in local government in London, and we would have a lot of dealings with the general public, dealing with the benefits, and sometimes things could get quite a lot of antagonism. And sometimes people say, I want your name. Give me your name. And, you know, the implication is, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to someone above you. You're going to be in trouble for this. It's very intimidating. And that's what we have here. There's this inquiry. They want names, so that if this is what we think this is, if this is a castle, a fort you're putting up, you know, this is going to go back to the governor, to the emperor. And, of course, the Persians took a very dim view of this kind of thing, and, there could be a lot of trouble for them. So this is a very intimidating and unnerving, unsettling thing for these people. You think that all was going to go well. They have such a high and noble aim. Such a noble intention. You'd think that everything would go well, but once again we find as soon as they give themselves this work, immediately they get trouble. They get intimidation. They have an enemy who is determined to oppose them and to stop the very thing that they are seeking to do. I read a story about a young Mexican woman quite recently, a 21-year-old criminology student. Her name is Maria Valles Garcia. And upon graduating, she rather courageously took up the post as chief of police for the Mexican border city of Juarez. It's a city that has the highest murder rate in Mexico and one of the highest murder rates in the world. And she came to this position with very commendable zeal and enthusiasm. She wanted to rebuild the community. She wanted to help them put behind themselves the reputation that they had for violent drug cartel-related crime. And she started off quite well. But then the intimidation began. The cell phone began to ring and there was no caller on the ID. And she would answer it and it was, we know who you are. We know what you're doing. You better start working for us or else. And so these phone calls kept coming. Members of her staff just began vanishing. And eventually, a few weeks ago, she, her husband, her one-year-old son and her mother, they jumped into a 4x4 and they sped out of Juarez over to the border and they're now in the US seeking asylum. It was just in time because apparently the gunmen arrived just a few hours later at her home. She got away just in time. But this is the same kind of thing. Immediate intimidation. She wanted to rebuild. She wanted to see that community established, but she had a very determined enemy who opposed her and intimidated her. And that's what these people faced as well. Immediate opposition. This had happened before. But you remember, they have repented now. They've turned. They've repented of their apathy and indifference. Surely now everything would go well. But no sooner as they begun the work, again, there's hindrance. No sooner do they pick up the tools, and once again, the enemy comes and begins to interfere. Why are you doing this? Who's put you up to this? We want to stop you from doing this. Immediate opposition. Maybe you can relate to this. Does any of this sound familiar in spiritual terms? In your own life? Have you made new resolutions? Maybe you've been going years without having family devotions in your home, but then the Lord has convicted you on that and you say, I'm going to put this right. We're going to start meeting together. We're going to raise up the altar, as it were, in our own family. So you gather the family around, and as soon as you do so, the phone rings, the knock at the door, the children start fighting. Immediately there is hindrance and opposition. Or maybe it's the midweek meeting. I'm going to be determined now. I've been convicted on this. I ought to be there on a Wednesday night, prayerfully helping God's people to build the kingdom. I'm going to make conscience of this. I'm going to be there. But then Wednesday afternoon comes around and the boss comes over and says, how would you like to earn a little bit of extra cash? How would you like to do some overtime for me tonight? Or maybe the phone rings and it's little Johnny and his basketball team have got a game tonight and they're playing down in Kalamazoo. And you had such good intentions, but already they're being hindered. Or maybe it's some form of ministry or service that you've begun to think about. And no sooner do you begin to put those thoughts into your mind than something else comes along and makes you wonder, should I really be doing this after all? You know, when we went to South Africa a few years ago, we went there with the same kind of idea. We were hoping to go and build up the work and encourage them there. But we'd only been there 2 weeks when we had a break-in. And two very slim thieves got in through those metal bars and they made off with my running shoes and my camera and my laptop with my backup drive as well. That was all my seminary work and all of my sermons. They went out the window. Thankfully, we had a public-spirited neighbour who gave chase and he managed to get my laptop back for me. But there it was, immediately hindrance and opposition. And I remember speaking to Arthur Miskin. He was a pastor in South Africa, also a student at PRTS. I knew him from those days. And I mentioned this to him on the Monday afterwards. And he said to me, ah, yes. He said, the devil doesn't want people like you coming to a place like this. Opposition, hindrance. We need to remember this, don't we? We need to remember the battle that we're in. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a war going on, and the opposition can come in many different forms, can and will be very persistent. Okay, third point. We're thinking, aren't we, about things to remember if you feel like giving up. The energizing power of God's word, the persistence of the enemy, thirdly, the providential care of God. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. This is the intention of Tattenai and his men. They've come to bring the work to a halt, to stop this work from going forward until they heard from King Darius himself. They would come and ask questions from Zerubbabel and his men. They would then file a report to Darius, and they would wait to see what the mind of the king was on this matter. Now, of course, these men, they didn't have their iPhones, they didn't have their BlackBerries, they couldn't go to their Twitter accounts and tweet the information to all the people back in Babylon. They had to use snail mail. And, in those days, it really was snail mail. Because Darius was 900 miles away, and although he had apparently developed a very nice new stretch of road called the Persian Royal Road, linking up the major trading posts on the way, even so, with a good courier, to get from Judah to Babylon would take, apparently, best estimate, 3 months, probably longer, and then you've got to wait for the replies to come all the way back, another 3-4 months. So even at the most optimistic estimate, we're looking at 6, 7, 8 months where the work is halted. That's what these men are thinking of. This is their intention. But this isn't what happens. Verse 5 says, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So, just reading between the lines here, it seems that Zerubbabel and his men have said, well, okay, you come to us, you want questions, you want to know what it is that we're doing, yeah, fine, we'll give you the answers, you can send those back to Darius, but we're going to carry on working in the meantime. Yes, you've come, you've asked your questions, you can see, no, this isn't a fortress, this isn't a castle, it's a temple. Write to Darius, he can go and look at the record books, he can check this up. Sure, go and write to him, but we're going to carry on working in the meantime. This was their response. It was actually very courageous. And very different to how they responded the previous occasion. You think about 15 years earlier, when they were getting all that hindrance and all the discouragement and all of the conflict. How did they respond then? Haggai tells us, chapter 1, they said, oh look, we're getting all this trouble, all of this opposition, we're being providentially hindered. It's not God's will for us to build right now, I'm going to go back to my house and work on that instead. Not God's will. But now they meet the same kind of opposition and discouragement, and they say, no, we're going to carry on anyway. Let's keep on going. What's the difference here? What makes the change here? Look again at verse 5. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. So it's the eye of God. The eye of God being upon them. That's what makes the difference. The protective care of God. You know the phrase, the eye of God. You find it not that many places in the Bible. And generally it refers to God's omniscience, his knowledge. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. And he knows, he sees all things. But there are places where it can refer to his protective care, that he has his eye on his people. You know the way you might say, I'll keep my eye on that. My neighbour, a couple of weeks ago, he was going away on vacation, he came over, he asked me, would you keep an eye on things for me? That didn't mean to say I had to stand there and watch his house for a whole week. Just meant that, you know, I had to be aware, and if anything happened, I would, you know, take measures to help or to assist, if necessary, to avert calamity. It's that kind of thing, isn't it? You think about when Jesus sends the disciples out into the lake, and then he goes up onto the mountain, and he was watching them. It says he saw them toiling in the rowing. He saw them struggling, and then he went to them. He went out to help. And that's the meaning here. It's the protective care of God. Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He watches them. He watches to assist them. And that gives confidence. That gives courage. That emboldens you, doesn't it? I mean, you have children. You think about that. Sometimes you take a child maybe to a playground or a new setting, and sometimes they can be a little bit nervous, a bit apprehensive about going into that setting. But you say, it's all right, I'm here, I'll watch you. And as soon as you say that, they feel more confident. And then they will go and enter into that activity. And it's the same kind of thing here with these exiles. They were nervous, they were fearful, they were afraid. But then God comes to them through these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and says, don't be afraid, I'm here, I'm with you. My eye is upon you, I'm with you. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So it's all saying the same thing. The same thing that we have here in Ezra chapter 5. The Lord was over them, says in verse 1. The eye of the Lord was upon them. In verse 5, this is the same thing. It's God's protective care that encourages them and emboldens them, as it should do us as well. Are you thinking about some new ministry? Are you thinking about some new avenue of service in the church? But then you get very self-conscious and say, well, what will people think? Well, what kind of opposition might I face? I'm not sure I should do this. And the Lord says to you through texts like this, I am with you. Do not fear. My eye is upon you. I will help you. This gives courage and confidence to move forward, as it did for these returning exiles. You notice they've got a confidence here that wasn't there before. You actually see that in the letter that concludes the chapter. I'm just going to give you a summary of this letter here. This is the letter that Tattenai sends back to Darius. Verse 8, let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So he's saying, you know, the work is going forward, it's being built, it seems to be prospering. And then in verse 9 he says how he questioned them concerning their authority for what they were doing. Verse 11 he gives their reply. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. So here they're just stating very openly and honestly what they were doing. No, we're not building a fortress. No, we're building a temple. It's a temple that was built many, many years ago by King Solomon. You can look this up in the books. You can go and see this for yourself. And then they tell him why all of this has happened. And again, they're very candid about this. Was it because they had been overpowered by the might and the brutality of the Babylonians? Well, that had happened, but that wasn't the first cause. No, our God was the first cause. He was the one who allowed this as a form of correction. Verse 12, but because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. So it was their God who had allowed this, not the superior might of the Babylonians. In those days, if one nation was defeated by another, the people tended to think that meant that their God was stronger and their God supported the actions of their king. But here they're saying, no, our God was the one who allowed this, and he even used your king to accomplish it. However, verse 13, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go, carry them to that temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. So again, it's God. It's the great God of heaven who has done this. He's the one who's moved the heart of their former king, King Cyrus, to issue this decree to let us go back with the silver and the gold and to begin the work of rebuilding again. This is what has happened, O king. Therefore, verse 17, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. And so they're saying, look, O king, go and check this out for yourself. Go and look in the record books. You'll see this isn't a fortress. It's not a castle. This isn't embattlements. This was a temple built by former King Solomon. And now, which is to be rebuilt according to the decree of your former king, King Cyrus. We have permission to do this. Go and check the records, O king. Go and check this out for yourself. So there's a candor and an openness about this. They're not hiding anything. All of this is legitimate. It's all above board. We've got permission for what we're doing. They're very open and honest. But also there's a boldness about this as well. There's courage, isn't there? There's a witness involved in this. They talk about the God of heaven in verse 12. The great God of heaven in verse 15. This is no parochial little deity who governs some little community in some part of the Middle East. This is the great God who rules over all things, even your king, they say. And so this isn't just a petition to Darius. This is really a challenge to Darius as well to consider his own position before this God. So you see the difference in their approach here. These people are no longer intimidated, no longer afraid. Before, when they faced opposition, they just gave up. They said, no, no, we can't do this. There are too many troubles. We're being providentially hindered. But now they say, we can do this, in spite of the troubles, because we are being providentially protected. The Lord is with us. The Lord is over us. The eye of the Lord is upon us. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be intimidated. We don't need to give up. Let's keep on doing the work that God has given us to do. A bit like a man called William Darney. Now, Faith Cook has got a little book. It's called Seeing the Invisible. It's a sort of compendium of little mini biographies of some of the great heroes and heroines of the faith, or the lesser known ones. And there's this man, William Darney. He was a Methodist preacher in England in the 18th century. And he was greatly used for the spread of revival in the northern part of England. And he was preaching one time in Huddersfield. And he was there and he was preaching, he was in full cry, and he was urging the congregation, take courage, Christ will soon return with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. But then at that moment as he was preaching, this angry mob burst in. In those days of revival, it's quite common to have these mobs come along and try and break up the meeting. And this mob burst into the church, led by a local police officer. And he went up to Darney, up to the pulpit, and he said to him, I charge you in the name of King George to come down. And Darney broke off his message, and he said, I charge you in the name of the King of Kings to let me finish my sermon. That was his courage. You know, he had this boldness, this determination. Where did he get that courage? He knew that the authorities and the mob were against him, but also he knew that King Jesus, the King of Kings, was for him. So he wanted to carry on. And that's the same with these returning exiles. The eyes of men were upon them. The eyes of Tattenai and all of his associates were upon them, watching them very closely. And yet they were not deterred, because they knew there was another eye, the eye of the Lord, that was on them as well. And knowing that, they carried on. Knowing that, they boldly carried on the work that the Lord had given them to do. And so it is for us. Do we feel like giving up? Are we under pressure to give up? Do we feel the eyes of the enemy upon us, looking to hinder and pull down all that we are seeking to do? Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Remember Zerubbabel. Remember Jeshua. Remember the power of God's word that energized them. Remember the protective care of God that encouraged them. Remember these texts. The Lord was over them. The Lord was with them. The eye of the Lord was upon them. Remember these texts. Because when you're convinced of those truths, like Zerubbabel was and Jeshua was, and old William Darnie was, then you can carry on, no matter what the opposition. As Matthew Henry says, our eye upon God, observing his eye upon us, will keep us to our duty and encourage us in it when difficulties are ever so great. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. He's got his eyes upon us.